Heavenly Dad, we love you and appreciate you. I'm particularly moved by the song that you led the worship team to guide us with this morning, that we do remember that you are the mighty God who created heavens and earth, that you spoke, and simply with word, everything that is, everything that will be leapt into being. And as we stand in your presence, it puts things in perspective a little bit. It reminds us who we are. That we're not as self-important as we think. We're not as self-capable as we think. Thank you that you are a good dad and a mighty creator, and that in seeing you, as you reveal yourself through your word, through your spirit, that it gives us a fresh perspective about ourselves and our lives and our troubles. But we also praise you that through your word and through your actions, though we are small, that you do not value us as small. That for the sake of your own glory, the way that it magnifies you even more, you choose to love us, and you choose us. And you demonstrate that love through giving up your own son to die on a cross. And so we give thanks. We give praise. And as we talk about family life this morning, we ask that it is with that humble heart, recognizing ourselves in comparison to you, but also recognizing the magnanimity of your love for us and for the person sitting next to us, to the left and to the right, in front of us, behind us, that we would receive your word. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who don't know as much about my family background, my biological father passed away when I was very young, and so my mother got remarried. When I was 16, and my family doubled in size, basically my poor mom, like she had to raise two boys, I have me and my biological brother, but then when she got remarried, we added two more stepbrothers into the family, so basically there was five men in the house and one woman, and so you can imagine the kind of headaches created for my mom. But what was hardest about it was that at the time, I was about 16, and so all of my brothers were all around the same age. So I have one stepbrother who's a year younger than me, one that's 2 years older than me, and then my biological brother who's 4 years younger than me. So we're all clustered around that same age. We were all going through our teenage experience where our hormones are raging, where our tempers were uncontrollable, and it was very interesting because when we first moved in together, we were trying to navigate, how is this going to work out? You know, we're all drawing lines around our territory and whatnot, and what was funny was we would blow up over the littlest things. Like, for example, there were certain rules in my family growing up when it came to, like, desserts and snacks, right? That you had to do things like, okay, everybody gets a fair piece, and you can't just hog it all for yourself. But these boys growing up, my stepbrothers growing up, they grew up where it was kind of like, well, every man for themselves, right? So what if you get to it first, it's yours, and you get to eat it. And so you can see on the big screen behind me that this is, you know, does anybody know what that is? I don't know if they still make this, but this is an Entenmann's cake. I don't know if it's like this rich, juicy pound cake type of dessert with this wonderful, like, sugary frosting over it. And I know some of you who are more health conscious are like, that's so disgusting. That is like heaven to me. Like, when I have such a sweet tooth, and my wife knows this. And so what would happen was the boys and I, we would go to war over these Entenmann cakes. And so what would happen is that, you know, guys would be scrambling to get home as fast as they could from class because whoever is last will not get a piece. I mean, you're talking about a full-size cake that's like, you know, pound cake size, and it can be bought one morning, and then by the end of the afternoon, it is gone and usually only between two or three of the boys, right? And so we started trying to figure out strategies and tactics to outsmart each other. And so there were times when, like, if my mom bought the cake, I have to confess that there were times, like, I would, as soon as I saw it, sneak it out of the cupboard and stick it under my bed in my room. And so there would be, like, I thought there was a dessert. I didn't see anything. I was not a Christian at the time, okay? Just prefacing that. So anyways, And, you know, and then of course my brother started figuring it out, and we would get into this whole war about it. So there were things like, you know, sometimes like an unmentioned brother would maybe take the cake and eat as much as they could, and then maybe smear like dirt on it, and then put it back in the cupboard. There were times that somebody who might be standing up here actually considered maybe putting a laxative into the Entenmann cake to kind of get revenge on certain brothers. And it was, you know, it was terrible, and I'm hoping I'm not giving any of you young folk bad ideas about, or if you're married in an older folk, don't think that you can get away with that kind of stuff with your spouse. The point here is that my brothers and I, we had years of doing things in different ways from each other. We had different family customs. We had different family expectations. And so the question that we're posing this morning is, how do you deal with a blended family when people grew up with different customs or different expectations? And I want you to think about in your own family, how do you deal with when you have different expectations or you have different customs than someone else in your family? And particularly in the body of Christ on a bigger scale, where there's so many different families, different backgrounds, different cultures, different baggage. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And we're in this series called Kinetic, where we're starting off and learning about how Jesus moves his church, his people, from potential energy to kinetic to experience the movement of God in our lives and in our world through the gospel. And we're starting off this series smack dab in the center of the book of Acts, here in chapter 15, where the people are addressing the central question about all these non-Jewish people, this basically a step family that's being adopted into this family, coming to know Jesus and their involvement in Jesus' new community. And I think that we're going to learn a lot about how that affects how we deal with our own differences, our different cultures and backgrounds and questions. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Let's stop right there. So what we have happening here is, there is a church, you may remember from way back in Acts chapter 14 last summer, that was planted in Syria, in the city of Antioch. And it's been growing. There are waves of Gentiles, which means non-Jewish people, that's basically probably everyone in this room, who are believing and receiving Jesus. Now, you have to understand that for a lot of these non-Jewish people, they're not people who grew up being around the Jewish people. They didn't grow up learning the traditions. They weren't hanging around the Jewish synagogues. They didn't understand all the traditions that came with being associated with Judaism. And so many of them actually came out of very pagan religious backgrounds. They had no concept of these Jewish practices. They don't know God's law or his instruction on conduct. And so they're keeping their national and cultural identities. It's kind of like, I think I shared with you during our Vision Sunday, like when I first went to a church retreat through this church, my first time in college, and I had no concept of what Christian culture was like. I didn't know that it was okay not to, I didn't know that it was not okay to cuss or to drink, get drunk, and to be sexually promiscuous. I had no idea that Christians acted in a certain way. And so that's kind of where these Gentiles coming out of their pagan culture were like. And in verse 1, what happens is some Jewish Christians from the Judean region, they go north to check out this church in Antioch. And they're disturbed by what they see. They are looking around saying, you guys are followers of God? And they see what they consider ignorance. And so they take it upon themselves to teach these fairly new Christians that, you know what, every boy, every man needs to get circumcised according to the custom of Moses, or you cannot be saved. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with the term, I'm going to have to navigate kind of wisely here as best I can. Circumcision is a practice that comes to us way back at the beginning of the, even before the nation of Israel formed. It goes back to Genesis chapter 17, where part of this covenant promise and agreement between God and Abraham, or known as Abram at the time, to be the father of a great nation and to be a blesser to all the nations, is that you and all the generations of family to come are going to need to snip the foreskin on every boy's pee-pee as an outward sign that you are set apart as God's people, okay? And so circumcision, it's not actually part of the custom of Moses. It actually predates that. It's back in the time of Abram before there was national Israel. And so the issue at stake here is not really about circumcision, but about all the Old Testament law and customs and traditions. And so these Jewish Christians who had come up from Judea, what they were saying is, you know what? You don't have any rescue from sin and death. You don't have any eternal life or relationship with God. You have no part in God's community unless you keep the Old Testament law. In verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, they're like, that's ridiculous. And they start arguing with them. No, you just need to have faith in Jesus to be saved. And you can imagine that maybe some Jewish believers in the church, well, they're kind of like, well, no, wait a minute. I think these guys are right. Isn't all that stuff in the Bible? So shouldn't we be doing that anyways? And so the Antioch church, they are very confused at this point, and they send delegates back to Jerusalem, which is the mother church back in Jerusalem that's led by the apostles and all the overseeing pastors, because they want some authoritative clarification. Okay? So that's what's happening here. So verse 3, they make this 250-mile trek south back through Phoenicia and Samaria. They tell all the churches that are planted there all about these Gentiles coming to the faith, and they're all happy about it. And in verse 4, they finally arrive in Jerusalem, where they're welcomed, where they're praising and testifying to what Jesus has done. And most of the people in the church, they're pretty happy about it. But as you know, in every crowd, there's always critics, there's always party poopers, right? And so what we have happening here in verse 5 is that there's some Pharisees who became Christians, but they make a big stink about this same issue as in verse 1, that people need to be circumcised, they need to keep the customs and laws of Moses, otherwise they're not part of our team, they're not part of our family. And you remember I've taught you before that a Pharisee, those were like these Jewish people who were really dedicated to God's word, and they had something that they start off with. They want people to obey the Bible. They had the right idea, but they came up with the wrong answer to it. They turned it into religion, and they made it about what we do instead of what Jesus has done. They made it about man's effort to earn the favor of God by the merit of their own works. And so now some of these Pharisees, they've actually come to believe in Jesus, but they're still functioning under the same thinking. And I want you to think about yourself this morning as well when we talk about this. But they basically think about how, well, the Bible tells Jewish people to keep the customs of the law in order to be his people. So if you want to join us Jewish followers of Jesus, then you're going to need to keep the customs of the Jewish Old Testament law. So in verse 6, the apostles, that's the ones who God has sent out to plant the church, the elders, this is the overseeing pastors of the church, they huddle up and they're answering this very important question. Do non-Jewish people who believe in Jesus have to keep the Old Testament Jewish law and customs in order to be God's people? And I wonder if you know, because some of us have poor theology as well, do you have to keep the traditions and the customs of the Mosaic Law in order to be a Christian? Well, let's find out. In verse 7, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice amongst you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, he's talking about Peter, he's just cleverly using his Jewish name in front of all these Jewish audience. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Let's stop right there. I just read to you a whole truckload of scriptures. So let's break it up a little bit, all right? In verses 7 through 9, there's a lot of back and forth. People are debating this issue very seriously. And then Pete, you remember our boy Pete, he gets up and he reminds them about 10 years ago in Acts chapter 10. So it's been about 10 years. Early in the church's movement, God chose to send Peter to tell this Roman non-Jewish guy named Cornelius all about Jesus. And Cornelius and his whole household came to believe in him. And as evidenced by their hearts and their lives genuinely cleansed by faith in Christ, God actually gives Cornelius and his whole household the Holy Spirit. These uncircumcised Gentiles who are not being distinguished from the Jewish Christians, they experience a real, identifiable work and presence of God. Just like us circumcised Jews, Peter is saying, who followed Jesus, they experience God equally. And so his conclusion in verse 10 through 11 is that if you want to make these non-Jewish, genuine disciples of Jesus keep the law, your problem is not with people. Your problem is with God, because you are testing and challenging him. God has already vouched for them as his people by faith, by imparting his Holy Spirit, even though they're uncircumcised. And yet you're trying to crush this new life of Jesus in them with this heavy burden of keeping the Old Testament law that, A, first of all, that not even we or our forefathers could keep. Because you remember, for those of you who are familiar with Paul's writing, he says in Romans chapter 7 that the law isn't about us trying to be holy before God. The purpose of the law is that it shows us our sinfulness. It doesn't save us. And B, you already know that we're saved based on the undeserved grace from God. That means that salvation is received by faith. It's not earned by works or customs or tradition. For both them, the Gentiles, and us, the Jewish people. And that's good news for all of us, isn't that? For all of us who are Gentiles, or even if you are Jewish in background, that all of us, none of us have to earn our way towards heaven by keeping the law, by keeping customs, by keeping traditions, but instead by the grace of God, by faith, we can receive salvation through Christ. So a hush kind of falls over the crowd in verse 12. But what if Jesus just made a special exception for this specific group of Gentiles at Cornelius' house? But Paul and Barnabas chime in verse 12. God is doing the exact same thing in the Antioch Christians. He's performing miraculous signs and wonders through the very real supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in them. He's convicting them of sin. He's setting them free from the bondages in their lives. He's leading them to come and believe in Jesus. He's creating new life and imparting faith. And so the very same work of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius's people, or in Cornelius's house, he is doing in these Christians here at Antioch as well. He's changing their lives. And so in verse 13, here we go. Based on Peter and Paul and Barnabas' testimonies, James stands up. Now, if you don't know which James this is, there's a lot of James in the New Testament. This is not James, one of the 12 disciples. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Jesus was born of a virgin, so his parents never engaged in any sexual intercourse before he got married, because as part of the virgin birth prophesied in Isaiah. But Joseph and Mary did have a lot of kids later on, and James was one of them. And what's interesting about James is, did you know that he was actually skeptical? He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't become a believer until after he saw Jesus for himself, risen from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us. And at this point, he is an apostle. He's an elder in the church in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. And so he's very well respected, and he's kind of taken over the lead pastor role of the Jerusalem church. So he finally stands up to speak. And he says in verse 14, brothers, good reminders from Simeon Pete, that God claimed these Gentiles for his name. That means that these people belong to him. They're his for his glory. And in verses 15 through 18, what he says is, you shouldn't be surprised, because this was God's plan all along. And he quotes actually from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, that God has fulfilled his ancient promise to raise up a Messiah, which means a king, from the line of David, whose name is Jesus, that we know of, and through whom all the non-Jewish world can have a relationship with God and be called by his name. And so the conclusion in verse 19 is that we should not burden these non-Jewish people who are turning to God by faith in Jesus with our cultural customs, because God is doing a new thing, just as promised in Amos chapter 9. And so in the Gentile believers' lives and in both the work of God's Spirit and the confirmation of God's Word, he's affirming that they are indeed saved, not because of what they do or don't do when it comes to customs, but because they are receiving Jesus by faith as well, and like us, and that their inclusion is not into a Jewish community, but into this new entity we call the church. In other words, Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And so here's the point, if you've been starting to drift off a little bit to the left. The people of God are no longer bound by all the Old Testament stipulations and customs and law, not because they're negated. This is very important for you to understand. But because all the Old Testament requirements are fulfilled and completed in the sinless life and ultimate sacrifice of the King named Jesus. And so that means you don't have to get circumcised. It means that you don't have to avoid eating bacon. But that the old covenant, the old customs and old traditions are replaced by a new covenant community, a new covenant relationship with Jesus in this new entity we call the church. And so for the Jewish believers back then, well, these Gentiles, they're not circumcised, they eat bacon, they work on Saturday, but they really trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is changing their lives. And so we need to accept them to be part of our community. And it's kind of silly when you think about it, but don't we do that too in a lot of ways? It used to be in the past, like in maybe 20, 30 years ago in the church, it's kind of like, what do you think about if we, you know, did some new songs and incorporated like drums and guitars as musical instruments? And the reaction was, well, drums and guitars are instruments. They're instruments of the devil, and, you know, and so people didn't want that. Or, you know, if you have earrings, you need to take them out. Or if you have tattoos, you need to cover them up. And, you know, and praise the Lord that you have learned to not hold people to your personal customs and expectations. But don't we still do that too in some ways? It's just a little bit more subtle now. You need to dress a certain way, speak a certain way, look a certain way, act a certain way in order for you to fit in the local church. Here's the point. In this new community of grace, we need to stop imposing our customs and our personal expectations on those whom God has called by faith in Jesus to be part of this community. And so let me ask you a very real question. Do we accept into our community of believers those who are different from us, those whose customs, whose background are different from us, whom God has accepted as his children? This past week, I had the privilege of meeting a man just randomly outside of church. And we're talking about what do we do back and forth, told him I was a pastor, and asked him if he had, you know, been to church or gone to church recently. And he told me, you know, the last time I stepped foot in a church, it was several years ago. He said, you know, at first, when I first started coming, people were, not our church, okay, but at first, the church he went to, people were really nice. But as they got to know him, got to know kind of his eccentricities, there was kind of a subtle change in the way that people treated him. People would say hi, but the conversations wouldn't last any more than a minute. And he recognized, you know, I'm kind of awkward. Sometimes I said the wrong thing. Sometimes I dressed the wrong way. I didn't fit into the cultural norms or the expectations of people. And I started to realize that sometimes people were avoiding me, but mostly people just tolerated me, but they didn't love me or accept me. And so I drifted off from church, and no one noticed. My heart broke as I was hearing this guy's story. Now I know maybe some of you relate to that man. And I'm so sorry if you've ever felt that way in this church. But I think the point of this story is more, would you take a look maybe from the other side? Because I suspect that all of us are guilty at one time or another of being judgmental, of kind of imposing our expectations, even if it's just in your mind, about someone sitting near you. What I do give thanks to God for is that I see the work of God's Spirit in you to really learn what does it look like to accept others who are very different. This past Wednesday, I was very excited to see some of the brothers at church having dinner together at a Texas Roadhouse with somebody that is very, very different from them, but learning to just laugh and talk and be a friend to somebody. Last night, I was so encouraged when I saw a group of sisters in Christ who had a potential misunderstanding that could have blown up into great division, but they recognized each other as sisters in Christ and with humility showed grace to one another, listened to each other, and overcame their differences. And so I want to ask you a question. How are you challenging or testing God? How are you putting a burden on other people? I don't. Okay, let me ask you a few questions then. Do people at church have to be like you in order for you to accept them and treat them as if they were your own brother or sister? Does somebody need to act culturally Asian, that they are polite, they like rice, they take off when they come into your house, they worship the idol of higher education and financial security in order for them to be part of our church family? Is it more important to you to teach people the rules and to change their behavior, or to teach people to follow Jesus and let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit change their lives? And I know some of you inside are kind of like saying, yeah, 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 and what you should be saying is, me, 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 what do I do these kinds of things? Do you tend to be irritated when you're at church? And here's And when I say that, there's two extremes to this. You're either like kind of irritated and you're kind of nitpicky, people get on your nerves, and whether you express it directly to the people or you're just making mental notes in your head. Or you've gotten tired of being irritated, so you disengage and you become apathetic and just kind of, you know what, I'm tired of people getting on my nerves and offending me, so I'm just going to step back and not care. But either way, have you become a critic on the way to becoming a Pharisee? Or are you an agent of God's grace, particularly to other recovering sinners, just like you? And like these Judaizers who came up from Judea up to the Antioch church, is it possible that you might have an ignorant, incomplete understanding of biblical theology? And maybe what you really need is biblical humility and grace towards others. I'm not saying that we don't teach people correct theology and teach people the right things. But there's a lot of times I see people who are nitpicking with little minor issues about theology and instead do not live out biblically a love for a brother or sister in Christ. Let's make it real. Who is someone at church that just has bothered you, irritated you, offended you? And here's the real question. Did they really sin against you? Or is your irritation because they didn't live up to your expectations of them, to what you expect customs-wise? I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they talk. I don't like the way he said that. I don't like the way that she handled that. That person sings too loud, or that person shares too long during sharing groups. Has God demonstrated that they are his children? Have they trusted and believed in Jesus by faith? Has the Holy Spirit been active in their lives in changing them? If so, if Jesus has accepted them, then how does the way that you treat them need to change? Here's the reality. If you're going to be around people, somebody's going to rub you the wrong way. Somebody's going to rub on your expectations or your cultural customs, and you will not like it. Now, for many people, the answer is, well, you know what? I've put up with it for as long as I can. I think I'm just going to go church shopping and switch churches. But let me tell you something. You can go to another church, and over time you will encounter the very same problem. And you'll think, well, it's because this church sucks too, so I'll just head on to the next church. And you do that church after church after church. Maybe the problem isn't those churches. Maybe the problem is me. Maybe instead what we need to do is stop imposing our expectations and customs on people, stop being judgmental, stop avoiding people, stop just tolerating people. And what would it look like to learn to embrace and accept someone as a brother or sister in Christ if Jesus has done his work in them, if God has selected them to be in his family? So, what are these non-Jewish followers supposed to do now? Let's read on and finish off this passage. In verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles to turn to God, but we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim it, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. What in the Sam Hill is happening here? Okay, so James stands up and he has listed four guidelines for Gentiles to observe, especially around their Jewish brethren in Christ. Now in verse 20, three of them are related to food. So just to clarify what they are, he says avoid those kind of food that's been offered to idols, avoid eating food with blood in it, because that goes back to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10 through 14, where the Jewish people were forbidden from eating or drinking blood because they're not vampires. And then he also says avoid food from animals that have been strangled. And here's the reason why. Because a lot of times when we're talking about strangled animals, those are the animals that were offered in sacrifice. And when they were strangled to death, a lot of times the blood was not drained out of the body. Now, to understand why this is an issue, it was common throughout all the ancient Near East world, you know, for pagan temples to make sacrifices to all these different gods. And then afterwards, because, you know, they're not real gods, so the meat's still sitting there, and so they would take a lot of the meat and sell it kind of like in a pagan temple market afterwards for really cheap. So a lot of people would get the prime rib and all the good chuck steaks and all the ribeye. And so many of these new Christians who are not Jewish, they didn't grow up around a synagogue, they come out of these completely unchurched backgrounds, and they feel like this is perfectly acceptable to buy and eat this kind of meat. But for the Jewish Christians who grew up learning anything associated with idols is wicked and to be avoided, they grew up understanding that there's a sacred nature of lifeblood that forbids them from consuming it as unclean. For them, these were unconscionably sinful acts. So those are those first three related to food. The fourth one, James says for them to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is why. In every city, from the ancient Near East through all the Greco-Roman religions and cultures, like I said, there was all these pagan temples that were planted all over the place. And what would happen is, men would go to these temples, and they would get to pay some money, give some money, and then they would have sex with holy prostitutes. And the reason why was these holy prostitutes of like a goddess was so that they could receive a blessing of fertility or blessing on the fertility of their crops or blessing to have victory in war. So religious adultery in the pagan world was not only allowed, it's actually encouraged. So you can imagine this is pretty popular with a lot of the boys, right? Honey, farm's not doing so well, so I'm going to take some cash and I'm going to go down to the temple to do my religious duty today, right? And so James is addressing this most common and destructive sin that the Gentiles would often practice. Look, boys, I know that you grew up thinking that this is okay in your old religions, and you grew up thinking that everyone else is doing it, but it's not the way that God designed us or intended for us or instructs us. Sex is best enjoyed in the sacred covenant of marriage bound by Jesus. It's a sin, so you need to cut it out because I know it's very prevalent in your culture. And the question that you need to be asking yourself right now is, isn't James and the council, aren't they just substituting one set of cultures, customs and restrictions for another set of customs and restrictions? And the answer is no. There's a reason behind that guideline, and it's in verse 21. He's saying, see all those old school Jewish people in your congregation up in Antioch? Since ancient days, in every city, they grew up in synagogues where the law of Moses was ingrained into them every week during their worship service. So you need to be patient, you need to be sensitive, you need to be respectful with them. Because I want you to imagine, for this Jewish Christian who's trying to adapt to mixing with non-Jewish people, which is already forbidden by their culture, they're going to freak out if they see you going to like the pagan idol temple market, and then you're buying over the leftover steak from this cow that's been sacrificed to idols. It's like if you like decide to come to church, hey, everyone, I'm providing lunch for church today. I bought it at the devil's church, Satan's like a Satan-worshipping cult, and I brought it here for you, you know? And then you're taking these steaks sacrificed to idols, and you're eating them like rare. There's blood dribbling down your face, and you're saying to your Jewish brother, you want some, you know? It can be very uncomfortable. It might be a little bit confusing for a Jewish believer. It might offend their conscience in some way. Not because God says you have to not eat prime rib, you have to have it well done, but because maybe as the Jewish Christians are maturing, they are going to experience freedom in Christ, but we need to be sensitive to that. So don't forget that there are Jewish people in your church, James is saying, and live in a way that respects their conscience to encourage them. Because here's the point, here's the principle. In the community of grace, don't abuse your freedom in Christ for the sake of your brother. See, these guidelines that James outlines, they are not about salvation. They're not about how the rules you have to keep in order to be a Christian to be saved. But what he is giving guidelines for are for the sake of the unity, the peace, the encouragement of others in this new and diversifying community of believers. So yes, you are free in Christ, but not when it comes to A, indulging in your own sins, which is actually bad for you, or B, when it messes up your brother or sister in Christ, because then you're just being arrogant. You're just being self-centered. A lot of times we'll claim we have freedom in Christ, but it's out of selfishness. But the law in this new covenant community is love, particularly love for our brother or sister in Christ, right? Jesus says in John 13, 34 to 35, what does he say? New command I give you, love one another. Just as I have loved you, love one another. Says the second time. And in verse 35, this is how people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Three times he says it. So out of love, there's two things we need to practice. We need to be sensitive to other people's cultures, and we also need to be rid of the sin from our own culture. Kind of like what I was like when I first started coming to church. And I know it's very easy for us to feel like there are times when we feel like following Jesus is just full of all these restrictions. False. Paul proclaims that we have freedom in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he's actually kind of repetitive about it. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So he's trying to emphasize that to us. Yet, Paul also teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 that even though, yes, we want to instruct those who are less mature, for example, with the food sacrifice to idols issue, that food sacrifice to idols is a non-issue. Idols, they're nothing real. They're not real gods. They're just pieces of stone or wood. So it doesn't matter if you eat that kind of meat. But, Paul says, out of love for your weaker brother's conscience, I will refrain from practices that could stumble them because it is a non-issue to me. So here's the issue for all of us. Though we have freedom in Christ, out of love for Christ, are you willing to contribute to the unity of the community of Christ by loving and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ? As a community of believers, do we live in such a way that respects the conscience of other believers who are different from you in their culture and in their expectations? I had about a year ago, someone took me aside and said, you know what, I was hanging out with another Christian from your church at a bar, and you won't believe this, Josh, but they had a beer. And they were hanging out, having a beer with people who behave badly. And I asked them, was it Jesus? Because Jesus hung around with sinners, sometimes having a glass of wine with sinners who behave badly. But as I dug a little bit deeper, I talked to the person that this person was concerned about, and I asked him, you know, It's not a big deal to me if you have a beer or a glass of wine. It's fine. But, you know, somebody was kind of concerned, and so I'm just asking what happened. And he told me, well, you know what? I knocked back a few. I got a little bit tipsy, but, you know, I have freedom in Christ, so I can do what, you know, God forgives me, and we should be free in Jesus, right? I said to him, come on. A, the law of the land actually tells us that if you are tipsy and you get behind the wheel, you're considered drunk. That's a DUI. So that is drunk. B, you're just being selfish because you're using your freedom in Christ to rationalize your sinfulness, and you confuse the brother rather than loving him. So my question for you, final question, is do you abuse your freedom in Christ? Do you live in such a way that you don't consider the negative impact that you have on other people at times? May I challenge you that that is a very selfish way to live. It's not about God imposing restrictions on you. You can't do A, B, C, X, Y, Z because we're just like the Pharisees. It's not about that. But sometimes, if I love my sister or I love my brother, sometimes I'll refrain from certain things because it offends their conscience. And you know what? It's a non-issue. I could argue with them. It's a non-issue. I have freedom in Christ. Or I could say, you know what? No problem. It's a non-issue for me. The early church in Acts 15 was at one of the most significant tipping points in all of history. What we're seeing here, this is actually Peter's last appearance in the book of Acts. And from here on out, Paul takes center stage, and the balance of the church is going to shift, where instead of it being about mostly Jewish people reaching more Jewish people, that there's an increasing number of non-Jewish people. And so actually the balance of the church is going to tip as more and more non-Jewish people are drawn to Jesus as the gospel spreads outwards from Jerusalem. And there's this new community of grace forming, where the old covenant no longer determines the membership, but the new covenant of grace, paid for by the blood of Jesus, received by faith in his sacrifice, in his resurrection. This grace of God, this faith in Jesus, is what determines who's in and who's out. Not our customs. Not me. We as a church are at a very similar crossroads. In 2013, I think I mentioned to you that this is going to be the first time that we will actually have 4 deacons from English congregation represented on the board out of 10. 4 out of 10. In fact, 6, if you include the pastor, 6 of the members of the 14-person board will be from our English congregation. In fact, we're switching from, like a lot of times people use both English, Chinese, and whatnot, but we're actually switching to use English as the primary language during our deacon board meetings in 2013 to recognize the changing face and culture of the church. In our congregation, there's going to be many more new faces, different faces from yours. They may not like Chinese food. They may not want to take their shoes off at your house. They may not worship the idol of higher education. Are you prepared as a church to embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ if they have received and believed Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is at work verifying that this person belongs to Jesus? Are you prepared to embrace someone like that? If you are new here, I want you to know that God chose to reveal himself to you through Jesus. That he accepts you if you turn from sin to God by faith through Jesus. But this is all about Jesus' new community of grace. This is about family stuff. Are we really going to be the family of God? Are we really going to be the community of grace? And the underlying principle is that as God has shown us grace, that we would show grace one to another. So if you're old school, and what I mean by that is, you know, you feel like you have a right to be a critic and you like to grumble, don't be so judgmental. Don't impose your customs on others. Because if God accepts somebody by faith, then so should you. If you're new school, don't rationalize and abuse your freedom. Because you don't realize sometimes the harm you cause others. need to love and respect someone as a brother, someone as a sister. And if you're stubborn, you need to knock it off either way. Because there's a lot of people who are abusing their freedom and a lot of people who are judging and trying to impose their expectations and customs on others. You need to knock it off. Let's pray.